We have in many ways over the last few weeks been getting back to the basics, the very basics of the Christian life, the very basics of the gospel and what it accomplishes in someone's life. And that's really where the Apostle Paul has taken us in Ephesians chapter 4, taking us back to the fundamental truth and the fundamental reality that the gospel changes people. That if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. That old things have passed away, and that all things have become new. Now, this is at its very core, as I said, the very basic sense. This is a definition of rebirth, being born again. This is the definition of what it means to be a believer, and that which is necessary, Jesus says, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. And Paul's adamant that we would understand that and that these believers would understand that. You remember in Ephesians 4, he told them in verse 20 that if they have been living according to the world, if they've been mimicking what the world's done, he says in verse 20, that's not the way you learned Christ. That's not what was preached to you originally. That's not what you heard as the definition of the gospel. In fact, he says in verse 21, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. Assuming that what you heard was the true gospel, then what you heard is this, he says. In verse 22, you must put off the old self. In verse 24, you must put on the new self. If what you heard is in fact the truth of the gospel, then that's what you heard. That the gospel demands change. That the word of Christ, the message of Christ, demands that you deny yourself, take up your cross, that you die to yourself in order that you might live. It demands that you put off the old self and you put on the new self. In other words, Christianity isn't just gathering around on a Sunday and some sort of intangible, ethereal feeling that people have together, and then you just sort of go your way to live your life just like everyone else around you. Christianity, the gospel, Christ in your heart, is something that produces real change. Real change. And as an illustration of that, Paul's been giving us some examples, illustrations and reminders of exactly what that looks like in verses 25, really through the end of this chapter, and we might even say bleeding into chapter 5. All of these things are brought about by the change that God makes. By the way, we've made that point that this change isn't something you work your way into. And when God calls you to come, when God demands this change, when He calls for repentance, He's not calling you to accomplish something in your own effort. He's calling for you to have a work of God in your life whereby He creates a new person. That's what He says. So you'll notice in verse 24 that you're to put on the new self, and then He turns right around and says, this new self you're supposed to put on is created by God. It's created after the likeness of God and in true righteousness and holiness. So there's a power of God that's at work within you if you're a new believer, making you a new person, creating new life within you, putting on more and more the likeness of God, so much so that down in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul can ultimately say with full confidence to every believer, imitate God and trust that you'll have the power to do it. Now, to demonstrate exactly what he means, he's giving us a series of contrast here between the way we used to live our old life and the way we now live our new life. And he's urging us to continue by the grace of God, the power of God, putting on this new life that God has already put within us. You remember the first contrast there in verse 25 was the contrast between falsehood and truth, simply saying that believers put away from themselves every kind of deception and now speak truth in every way. And the second contrast he sets up for us in verse 26 is a contrast between anger and self-control. That is knowing that anger doesn't produce anything worthwhile. That's what the scripture says. Knowing that it only increases iniquity, as the Proverbs say. Believers do not give in to it. They are not controlled by it. Rather, they deal with all of their emotions and all of the situations they encounter. They deal with it in godly, constructive, and conciliatory fashion. In other words, as Paul says here, they deal with it before the sun goes down on their anger. Well, that's the first two. Paul now adds a third that we come to this morning in verse 28. A third contrast between the way you used to live, the way of the old life, the way that's patterned after the world, and the way that's patterned after Christ. And this is a contrast, as I said in verse 28, between taking and giving. A contrast between taking and giving, or we might say between theft and generosity, because Paul says it this way, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So this is pretty clear. It's a prohibition against theft. That's pretty obvious. It's always been obvious in God's Word and God's law. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. There were penalties for that in the Old Testament. This has always been fundamental to righteousness, fundamental to the new life. It's fundamental to repentance, that you go through this kind of transformation from being a taker to a giver, that theft is no longer part of your life. We might add, by the way, that these prohibitions aren't just obvious in the Word of God, but they've been really a part of every form of civilization for all of time. Any civilization that you can study has some laws of protection against theft, or we might say of protection of personal property. As a matter of fact, in Rome, in the Lex Tabularum, which was a section of Roman law, it basically codified the legality of you killing anyone you find trying to steal your property. You could kill them with complete exoneration. And if you didn't catch them in the act, and they were later caught and then prosecuted and found to be guilty, if they were a Roman citizen, they were thoroughly flogged in public and then handed for a lifetime into slavery to the person they stole from. And if you were already a slave, you were flogged and then thrown from the top of the Tarpeian Rock, which was right there on the edge of the Forum. You were cast down 25 meters to your death. That was the sort of mode of execution in Rome itself. These would have been the same laws, of course, that governed all of Roman society, all of Ephesus, and the people that Paul's writing to. These kind of harsh measures, I think it's safe to say, were probably a sufficient deterrent to theft. And we might assume, because of that, because of the severity of the laws, that probably Paul doesn't have in mind felony theft. Weren't probably a whole lot of those people left around to be reading Paul's letter, right? They would have been taken care of. That's probably not what he has in mind here, so much as he has in mind any kind of theft, any kind of robbery. All those people who would steal and cheat and take what is not lawfully theirs, what is unearned. And these would be the Zacchaeuses of the world who would defraud and overcharge people. Basically, Zacchaeus, you know, operating as a subcontractor to the Roman government in a tax business. Jesus comes to him and he says himself, "Look, if I've defrauded anyone, I'll repay them." These would have been the tax collectors who come to John the Baptist in Luke 3 and say, "What do we need to do to repent?" And he says, "Collect no more than what you're authorized to do." Or the Roman soldiers who come to him in that same chapter asking the same question. And he says to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats, by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Now, these would certainly include the men like Judas, who we're told in John 12 was a thief, having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put in it. All those people who in all those ways take what doesn't rightfully belong to them all fall under this category, whether by extortion, by pilfering, by outright grand theft, whatever it might be. Even in our own day, those people would be included who secretly steal from their employers or from their office, who falsify their expense reports and intentionally overstate costs and report false hours or report false income statements to the IRS, those people even who would download illegal songs or songs illegally or pirate software or shoplift or any number of forms that stealing and thievery would take today, Paul is saying it has no part in the life of a believer. That's a part of the old life, he says, it should be put off. It should be put off. Because it's a kind of life that doesn't reflect a very high view of God. It's not just an affront to the laws of your society, the laws of your city. It's an affront to the law of God and even to the belief that God will or God is even mindful to meet all of your needs. That God is either not caring enough or not powerful enough to meet your needs. It's a direct reflection of your view of God if you're willing to violate His law and the laws of your government to take what is not lawfully yours. Just like we said when we spoke about lying, this is an assault on God's rightful place. When it comes to lying, it's His rightful place to dictate reality. You want to twist and turn and spin reality to try to paint it in a different picture to create, if you will, a different world in the minds of other people? Well, this is the same thing. This is an assault on the idea that God really cares for you, that He really would take care of you, that He's really willing to meet your needs. It says more about your view of God than it says about anything else. John Calvin says in his Institutes, we must consider that what each individual possesses has not fallen to him by chance, but by the distribution of the sovereign Lord of all, and that no one can pervert his means to bad purposes without committing a fraud on a divine dispensation. You can't lift one thing that doesn't rightfully belong to you without making a statement about your theology, about the kind of God that you supposedly worship. So this prohibition is clear. It's clear here, it's clear throughout Scripture. It's all-encompassing. It encompasses as much as anything your view of God. God's intention is that we as believers would not in any way be known as those willing to take anything that isn't lawfully ours. Instead, Paul says we should do what? Labor. He says instead we should labor doing honest work with our own hands. This is sort of the same paradigm we've seen all the way throughout here, this paradigm of two sides of change. And it involves coming to Christ, involves not only putting off an old life, it involves putting on a new life. It involves not only no longer imitating the world, but it involves now imitating God. This is the complete picture. This is what it means to come to Christ. It involves filling your mind, having your mind renewed with new truth, with new Scripture, with a new perspective on life, with the knowledge of God and who He is, and with being conformed to that image. One of the things that we know, of course, about God, if we're to imitate Him, is that God is not a taker, right? God is a giver. God is a giver. And this is Paul's admonition that we put that on. Let us no longer steal, but rather let us labor doing honest work so that we might have something to share. Be like God in that. Imitate God in that. Become fundamentally a giver like that. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, look with me for a second at Acts chapter 20. Because you may not remember this, but this is exactly the example that Paul set for the Ephesians. Long before he ever wrote the Ephesian letter, he ministered in the city of Ephesus. And while he ministered there, he taught them this lesson, not so much by words as by deeds, by his example. And this Acts chapter 20, which is basically his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders as he's getting ready to leave them and never see them again, he gives them this long speech about his testimony before them and what they need to do. And I want you to notice in Acts 20, verse 34, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul says, look, this is what I did when I was among you. This is the example that I said. I worked with my own hands, or we might say in sort of contemporary fashion, I made my own way. I made my own way. This is God's desire for every believer. This is what he's ordained for everyone, that we would live this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, "Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." In fact, I might suggest that if we were to just take what the Scripture says at face value concerning its condemnation of people who refuse to do that, we would consider it, in contemporary terms, quite harsh. Quite harsh. 2 Thessalonians 3, "We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who walks in idleness. For we even, when we were with you, would give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, he should not eat. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." In 1 Timothy 5, you remember, he says, look, if anyone doesn't provide for themselves, and especially those of their household, they're worse, he says, than an infidel, than an unbeliever. And they've denied the faith. I mean, this is not obscure in the Scripture. This is all over the place. The Bible continually sets two options before us. If you want to say it this way, it sanctifies work. It redefines work outside of the paradigm that we hear around society, that it's something to be dreaded, that it's something to be scorned. The Bible sanctifies work. It sets it apart as unto God. It's ordained by God. It's something he commands us to do. It's something he has set up as the means by which we support ourselves, as opposed to all the other schemes, all the other plans, all the other programs and strategies and ploys that people would want to hawk off on you as ways to, quote unquote, create wealth or create a stream of income or whatever their particular fancy might be. The Bible ordains that you work. And not just any work. Paul says it should be honest work. Some translations say that you are to do what is good, or you're to perform with your hands what is good. It's all the same concept. God desires that we support ourselves, not with theft, not with phony schemes, or any other kind of disreputable strategy or disreputable endeavor. But God has ordained that we support ourselves with honest, good work. These principles are all over Scripture, by the way. For Proverbs 13:11, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." God's not into get-rich-quick schemes. He's certainly not into theft. He's into work. He's ordained work. Proverbs 28, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless endeavors will have plenty of poverty." In other words, God's plan for you and for me is that we put in an honest day's work, not follow after worthless pursuits, not follow after, as I said, get-rich-quick schemes, but honest, good labor according to his will, so that we might provide for ourselves with integrity, with something that's reputable and good and I might add, profitable to all who are involved. It's certainly not the place to dive into a theology of work, but that is bound up in this phraseology. That you do something as you go out into your daily labors every day, as you engage with your co-workers in your company, you are sanctified in that effort. To go out and to do something in such a way that honors God and understanding that He's ordained it, and you're to do it in integrity and honesty and nobility. This is what the Lord's ordained. And it's good. It's good. Your work sanctified, by the way, not only because it's honest, but because God's sanctified it in another way. This is really what Paul gets to in the second half of this. He says that God has ordained this ultimately so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, this is a sort of higher purpose than maybe what all your other people around you are thinking as they approach work every day. It's not just simply about your personal gain. It's certainly not about your reputation or the building of your career. It's not about your personal satisfaction or fulfillment. None of that is mentioned here. God has ordained it for this purpose, far beyond your personal comfort and gain. The Bible explicitly says work is intended to be used as a tool and a stewardship by God, given for the purpose of providing you with the means of generosity. This is Paul's instruction, you remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to the rich. He says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You read that against Ephesians 4 and you realize that's not instruction just for the rich, that's for all of us, right? This is why God has given you the work He's given you. So that you can engage in honest work, so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. Basil, the early church father from the 4th century, captures a principle behind this. He asks, "Whence then did your present possessions come? If you say by chance, you are godless, because you do not acknowledge the Creator nor give thanks to the Giver. If you admit they are from God, tell us then, why did you receive them?" We don't want to answer that question because it has implications, because it has accountability. If indeed your work and everything that comes from it is a gift from God and given to you by God, how does He want you to use it? Or you can look with me for a second, 2 Corinthians. I want you to turn there, 2 Corinthians, because it makes this explicit. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it's written, He is distributed freely, He's given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be, listen to this, enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." So let me ask you a question. Why are you enriched? Why are you prosperous? Why does God give you anything that He gives you through all the work and labor that you engage in? The answer is pretty obvious. And it will be seen in a new life. Someone who's transformed, someone who is no longer imitating the world but is imitating God, will understand, they will put off the old self, they will put on the new self, and what will come is someone who's transformed from a taker to a giver. That's exactly why whenever you see Zacchaeus' repentance, you know what he says? He doesn't just simply say, you know, I'm not going to defraud anybody anymore. He says, half my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded, I will restore it fourfold, he says. This is repentance. This is what the new life looks like. This is what Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 4. Repentance, the setting aside of the old, replacing it with the new. One who lives now in the imitation of God and not in the world is someone who becomes a generous giver. Well, back to Ephesians 4. There's another contrast that Paul jumps to, we might say somewhat abruptly. As he moves from this concept of our work to this concept of our tongue, the connection might be this, in his, whereas before our pursuit of wealth was somewhat self-interested, the work of God in our heart has changed us to being others-oriented. Well, in the same way with our tongue, when we come to Christ, we change from being someone whose speech is somewhat self-interested to always being others-oriented. This is Paul's word in verse 29, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Another aspect of this new life, another aspect of putting on Christ, is coming to grips with the seriousness of your speech. It's very, very important. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that every, what he calls, careless word that people speak will come into judgment. When you come to Christ, a part of this renewing of your mind, a part of this new understanding, is a new understanding of your words. You understand what Proverbs 18 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's serious language. Proverbs 11, with his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor. Two verses later in 11:11, it says, by the mouth of the wicked a whole city is overthrown. So the scripture would tell us that in the power of the tongue is life and death, and by the power of tongue people overthrow. Let me tell you, if they can overthrow a city, your tongue can certainly overthrow a home. It can certainly overthrow a church. It can overthrow all kinds of things. That's how much power is in words. Proverbs 12:18 says, your tongue is like the thrust of a sword. Let me tell you, that's the most deadly weapon they had. It's the most violent image they had. And we might contemporize that and say it's like an automatic, rifle, machine gun, just mowing people down. Serious, serious business. That's why the godly have always had a desire to weigh their speech and weigh their words carefully. Psalm 141, the psalmist says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. See, this has always been the desire of the godly, that they would set a guard over their mouth, that they would restrain their lips, that they would understand that the more you talk, the more chance there is of sin. And so they weigh their words carefully. In fact, look with me for a second at James. Some of us are quite familiar with this, James 3, but it is really an exposition on this whole aspect of the tongue. James 3:5 says, the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. If you're a believer, he says, you ought to be setting a guard over your mouth. You ought to be restraining your lips. You ought to understand the power of words and what they accomplish. And so you ought to have the heart that Paul says here in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. The word corrupt, by the way, it's used in another place in the New Testament to speak of rotten fruit, rotten fish. This is basically what the word means. Rotten language. Stuff that's putrid and unwholesome and unhealthy and foul. That kind of language is not supposed to characterize a believer. Nothing in their language that is foul, that is offensive, that is rude, that is harsh, that is brash, that is vulgar, contemptuous, coarse, distasteful, or defiling in any way. That might be language that mimics the world, but that's not the kind of tongue that imitates God. As MacArthur says, that kind of language should be as repulsive to us as a rotten apple or a spoiled piece of meat. So we ought to be those who set a guard over our mouths. Not only that, just like everything else, we ought to be those who want our speech to be transformed. Not just guarding so that the bad stuff doesn't come out, but we ought to be those, Paul says here, who only let out such words as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. So how are you going to do that? Especially reading James. I mean, he says, who's humanly tamed the tongue, right? But he says, you know, you ought to. You ought to. You don't surrender that battle. So how are you going to do that? How are you going to transform yourself from flippantly letting all kinds of careless stuff come out, all kinds of stuff that's useless, that sometimes is sinful, that's mimicking the world, that is brash and sometimes heartless, sometimes at least insensitive? All kinds of corrupt, useless, rotten language. How are you going to transform that so that only edifying stuff comes out? Well, let me give you a couple principles. Four principles, as a matter of fact. I think they're here in this passage in one way or another. Four principles that you're going to need to follow if you're going to put on this kind of speech. Four principles, we might say, for developing the kind of speech that honors God. Here's the first one. Address the cause. Address the cause of the speech, which is what? It's the heart. Isn't that what Jesus said? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Pretty clear. He says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. That's where the change needs to begin then. If we're going to put on this kind of speech, it's going to have to begin by a renewing of your mind. That's what Paul's been talking about. By a renewing of your heart. By a change of the very fountain from which all these words flow. And so the first and primary principle in putting on this new self in the area of your speech is going to be that your mind needs to be continually renewed with the refreshing goodness and grace of the Word of God. Or to put it in the words of Paul in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. These are the things that you want filling your mind. I mean, if people were to have a peek in there, what you want them to find is something lovely. Of course, they do have a peek in there because they hear it in your words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you want that which is honorable and pure and just and lovely, commendable, if you want that which matches what Paul's calling for in Ephesians 4, you're going to have to begin by addressing the cause. Second principle, you need to be correct. You need to make sure your speech is correct. Very simply, we kind of have already addressed this, but if you want to have speech that's edifying, it needs to be true. You don't want anything coming out of your mouth that would strike at your credibility, that would in any way mislead others, that would in any way isolate you from accountability or destroy trust. That has got to be at the heart of the definition of corrupt speech. It corrupts relationships, it doesn't build other people up, and it defiles you. All those byproducts of deceitful speech, it needs to be put away from you as a part of your old life. I don't want to spend too long there because I know we spent some time there a couple weeks ago. So let's move on to the third principle. Not only do you need to address the cause, not only do you need to be correct, but thirdly, you need to be constructive. You need to be constructive. You need to be edifying. You need to be someone whose words aim to build up and to be a blessing. That's Paul's admonition. Only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. Interesting phrase. It's kind of a little bit difficult to render into English. Different translations have it different ways. New American Standard, only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And you look in there, there's a lot of italicized words because they're not in the original. NIV, only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs. New King James, what is good for necessary edification. English Standard, only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Literally, it says this, what is good for edification of the need? That's what it says. What is good for edification of the need? It's interesting, there's no specific reference to the timeliness of your words. As if you've got to always be just right at the right time. What the emphasis is the need. That you speak words that are good for the need. Which implies, of course, that you know what? The need. Which we might further say implies that you listen. I mean, is that obvious? I mean, how are you going to know what the need is unless you have the information, unless you have the data? And so we might say that good listening is actually the key to good speaking. Good listening is the first step to words that build up. This is where you begin. Good speech doesn't begin by opening your mouth. Good speech begins by closing it and listening. And then after listening, after gathering information, after gathering data, you can begin to discern what the need is. And your words can begin to fit this paradigm. Whether it's weeping with those who weep, whether it's rejoicing with those who rejoice, whether it's encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, or whether it's admonishing the idle, admonishing the unruly, as Thessalonians says. All that addresses all the various needs that are there. And all of it is constructive. It's edifying. It builds people up so that it gives grace. By the way, I remember being in a church one time where they sort of practiced this prophecy, modern-day prophecy in the church, and people would stand up in the service and they would give some sort of prophecy, but there was a filter that they had to sort of pass their prophecy off on one of the pastors before they got to speak. And so I was curious. I asked the guy afterward. I said, so tell me, how do you decide who gets to speak and who doesn't get to speak? He said, well, it has to be edifying. I said, well, what does that mean? Oh, it has to be positive, has to be uplifting, has to be encouraging. And I thought, well, you know, John the Baptist wouldn't be allowed to prophesy in your church. Sometimes edifying speech it has to address different kinds of needs, doesn't it? Sometimes the need isn't necessarily for sympathy. Sometimes the need is necessarily admonition. Proverbs says, the faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And you don't necessarily need to be the guy and the girl who's always going around and verbally smooching everyone with sympathetic words all the time. If you're going to fulfill this part of the new life, you're going to have to understand sometimes what the need is a challenge, an admonition. But you'll never know that unless you listen. You'll never know that unless you get into someone's life and into their situation, and then you'll know better how to offer them those faithful, constructive words. By the way, our fourth principle sort of goes hand in hand with that. Because along with addressing the cause, and along with being correct, and along with being constructive, fourthly, you need to be kind. You need to be kind. This is what Paul says, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So there's no place for all that bitter and angry and clamorous, unkind, malicious, whatever kind of talk. There's no place for harshness, yelling and quarreling, no place for intentionally harmful comments, belittling comments, certainly no place for sort of simmering bitterness under the surface. None of that. None of that. That might mimic the world, that might be acceptable to them, but that is not what is to characterize your tongue. Paul says it ought to be marked by kindness, which implies a tenderness of tone, a sympathetic understanding, a helpful approach, courteous language, eagerness along the way to show grace and forgive. Why? Because Paul says here in the very end of the chapter, because God in Christ forgave you. So this really goes right back to your heart. Goes right back to the transforming of your mind. Goes right back to what's filling your heart. And if your heart and mind are filled with wonder and awe over the fact that you've been forgiven, then that's what's going to come out of your heart. That's what's going to come out of your mouth. The gentleness and grace that the Lord has treated you with is what's going to dominate your speech. Or we might say it this way, that I can tell your view of the gospel by how you speak to and treat other people. So direct connection. And you can go all over the scripture really to talk about this, the end of Matthew chapter 18, 1 John chapter 3, all kinds of places in Jesus' parables that make this connection. Colossians chapter 3. Forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's a direct one-to-one parallel between the way you speak to one another and the way you think about how God has treated. That's why, back in chapter 30, that's why Paul added what he added there on the heels of his admonition about speech. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Why does he say that? Because he's the means of the fact that you're saved for good. I mean, the Holy Spirit is given as a seal, as a pledge, as an assurance, and as a guarantee. Look back at chapter 1, verse 13. Remember, he speaks about how in Christ you were sealed at the end of verse 13. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. You know what all that means? It means that because of the Holy Spirit within you, God is not going to abandon you. God's not going to turn against you. God is not going to curse you. God's not going to cast you off. God is never going to write you off as something to be done away with. Because the Holy Spirit seals you. The Holy Spirit guarantees for you that God will never forsake you. Plain and simple. He guarantees for you redemption. He guarantees for you inheritance, even when you fail. On your worst day, when you're deserving of every bit of God's wrath and every bit of God's cursing and every bit of God abandoning you, you have this abiding Holy Spirit who keeps you. He keeps you. He's within your heart and life, acting as a seal and a guarantee of your acceptance by God until the day of redemption. And what must it do to Him to see you then, in turn, cast off others, curse them, malign them and maliciously slander them, corrupt and defile them with your tongue? The ones that He's guarding and keeping and sanctifying. What does that have to do to Him? Paul says it grieves Him. It grieves Him that you would live so hypocritically, that you would apply such a double standard whenever you yourself are so dependent on grace. So this is it. Paul says, look, this is a new life. This is a life that has been transformed and is daily being renewed with a deeper and deeper understanding of who God is and what the gospel is. This is what it produces. This kind of honesty, this kind of self-control, this kind of generosity, and this kind of grace. This kind of grace. Well, we certainly want to follow that pattern, don't we? We want to no longer mimic the world, no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk, but walk according to God. Imitate God in all that we do. Let me challenge you this morning. If you're here and you're listening to us, you listen to all this and you know that none of this is evident in your life. None of this in any way characterizes you. Your life is still filled with self-consumed pursuit of whatever you can get, however you can get it. It's filled with putrid words. It's filled with all kinds of deceptions and all kinds of anger. It doesn't have to be that way. God can create a new you. God can make you a new person by the power of the gospel. We'd love to share with you how that can happen. I would encourage you, when we finish our service in just a moment, if you'd find me afterward, it'd be my great joy to open up to you the Word of God and show you how you can have this new life, how the power of God can make you a new person. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful and thankful that you've rescued us from deceitful desires, corrupting desires, corrupt hearts, and lives under your wrath. Lord, we know that work that you began in us, you are completing till the day of Christ Jesus. We pray that you would only do it more and more, that you would empower us to imitate you in every way. Lord, we want to be people whose lips are pure and whose lives are gracious and generous. We want to, in every way, be made in the likeness of God. So Lord, we pray that you would do that. Pray that even this day, your words would sink deep in our hearts, would renew our minds, and would sanctify us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.